series looking at science questions. And this might be a little bit of an unusual science question. Does the supernatural exist? But it's one of those questions that is very much asked in our current situation in our world. I've got some slides that I want to show to you. And so I'm reminded that we actually live in a spiritual age. Now, I don't know how well you can see these pictures. So up here, we have, these are druids worshipping at Stonehenge, these guys here. This is a one of those New Age bookshops that sort of like sprung up over the last few decades and seem to be so popular in lots of different places these days. Here we have all sorts of crystals and things that people use for helping them to develop in their spirituality, if you're into that sort of thing. And, of course, the last one here is the zodiac. Horoscopes, I'm told, are becoming more and more popular again. There was a time when they declined a bit, but now they're becoming very popular again. And it's interesting, isn't it? You can, people will say, no, I reject Christianity because there's no proof of anything that, you know, that Jesus was God, etc. But people are willing to believe that all sorts of things to do with the zodiac, where the stars are, have an impact on their lives. And I think there's something there about the fact that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can't do so without it allowing that to impact your life. Whereas, to be honest, whatever you believe, whether you're a Taurus or a Sagittarius, or and the funny thing is, even though I completely reject all that, I do know what my star sign is. And we all do, don't we? It's just one of those things you know. You may think to yourself it's a load of old rot, but you still know. So it's, but actually that doesn't make, it's not asking you to do anything. It's saying, well, this is going to, your life or your personality is like this, and this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to meet a tall, dark stranger or whatever it is. You know, but it's not asking you to make any changes. So in that sense, it's giving a sort of a sense of spirituality, but without any requirement to respond to that or do anything. So we live in a spiritual age, but also a highly secular age. It's a highly secular age in which we live. We've got three pictures there. This first one, I don't know whether anybody recognizes this woman here. She used to work for British BA a few years ago. And you can see there she's holding her cross. And she was put on to, she was suspended by British Airways for wearing a cross. And she appealed, and I think she lost the first appeal, and then the second appeal went in her favour because it was felt that she was being discriminated against because she wasn't allowed to wear her cross around her neck working for BA. We've also got this picture over this side. There's been a lot of comments made, some of them very unhelpful, about the clothing that Muslims choose to wear, and it puts pressure on Muslim people and creates that sense, for me it does, creates that sense of making them other and making it more difficult for them to practice their religion and their faith. And the third one in the middle here, of course, is it's supposed to be a disused church. I had to add the little sign there to try and make the point that churches, lots of faith buildings are being turned into flats or other types of places to do other things other than worship in. So it's that combination. It's a spiritual world, but actually it's very secular as well. And it's all mixed in together. We're going to look at some scripture, some famous words from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so you may be able to live, sorry, so you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle isn't against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, says Paul, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. Famous words there from Paul in his letter to the Ephesian church. So, people have differing views about the supernatural. People either tend to obsess or dismiss, in my experience. They'll either be people who just basically, all of that stuff, it doesn't really, it's just all stories to scare us. Or you meet some people for whom every time anything goes wrong, it's because there's a spiritual element to it or a demonic element to it. And there aren't that many of those people, but you may have met a few in your time, as I have, where everything that goes wrong is because there's something that's affecting or bringing about that negative thing. I don't think it helps, to be honest, about the way that the media presents these issues of both angels. And there we have some representations of angels. And angels these days, they're often presented as fluffy characters. You know, they sort of, they just seem to be without any purpose other than playing harps and singing. And then yet in the Bible, that is part of what they, you know, certainly singing praise and giving glory to God. But actually angels have a different function than simply playing a harp. And also then we have the presentation of the demonic, of the devil, of the enemy. And there it's often presented as though they're either made objects of fun, so we have the increasing prominence of Halloween, where people will get dressed up as different elements of not just the devils, but also other things that are regarded as evil in one sense or another. So it's either that, or they're used for entertainment in horror movies and things like that. So we have this dumbing down and this entertainment value that these ideas of the angelic and the demonic are used for. Well, I want to have a little bit of a think about the way that we see the world and how that can impact how we respond to the teaching we have in the Bible about how to understand the supernatural. So I want to have a little bit of a think about how we view the world, and in particular, a worldview. We could think of a worldview as being a spiritual mindset. A worldview being a spiritual mindset. It's a usually unconscious picture of the way that things are. What is real, what is not. And through the lens of our worldview, we make sense of the world. Through the worldview that we have, we make sense of the world around us. So let's just take an example for a moment. I wonder whether we have some different worldviews here amongst us today. So let's have a think about sleep, in particular about dreams. So sometimes I'll have a vivid dream, but generally speaking, I just think, well, that was interesting. Tell Sandra about it. She might say, don't worry about it, it's fine. But I wouldn't tend to give particular importance to my dreams. But I know there may be some people here who have had, in fact, as I've been going around visiting, one or two people have said to me about dreams they've had that have really spoken to them. And they believe that God has spoken through those dreams. Now, I think that where you look for God to speak to you, God will speak to you. I think that's true. And I think I come with a Western worldview that probably says dreams are just that. They're just what happens when you're asleep. But actually, if you come to dreams saying, I believe that God can speak to me through them, that will happen. On occasion, God will use your dreams to speak to you. So I would suggest to you, there's a slightly different worldview there, that some of us just regard dreams as, you know, what you do when you're asleep. But others, recognizing that God can speak through our dreams. And I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong. I'm saying it's a different way of understanding and making sense of the experiences we have in our lives. So, we've had different worldviews down through the years, down through the centuries. And the ancient worldview was very much a one in which everything is mirrored. So war on earth must mean war in heaven. And there are passages in the Bible that speak about the way that there was something happening. There might be a war happening between two nations on the earth. And actually then the verses go on to refer to the heavenly realm, and talking about the conflict going on there was a reflection of what was going on earth. And so this mirroring, and actually we find that all ancient civilizations, both the Hebrews, that's the Israelites, Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Chinese, they all had this sense of what happens on earth is mirrored by what's happening in the heavens. And so they would often see that, they would see that connection between the two. So, for instance, medieval Christians had, they saw angels and devils as active in their daily lives, causing them to obey or to disobey God's laws, and causing them to be punished or to be rewarded in the afterlife. And that sense was, it was a superstitious belief, because they believed that if you were grabbed hold of by one of these demons, you couldn't help yourself. They would drag you into doing things that you didn't really want to do. And so you prayed in a rather superstitious way for God to sort of not to allow that to happen. So that's an ancient worldview. Then we have a spiritualist worldview. And this spiritualist worldview looked at the things of the earth as unimportant. It was all about heaven. It was all about heaven. So creation, in a sense, was the fall. This world around us was all broken and damaged and undermined, and the good things were really very much undermined. So it was only the spirit. The spirit was good, but matter, the things of the earth, the things that we can touch and see, those things were basically evil. They weren't worth worrying about. So earthly life, things like the body and sex especially, were evil. And some of that's still a hangover in some of our spirituality today. So spiritualists and Buddhists and those who believe in reincarnation, that was very much sort of the approach that they would take. This spiritualist worldview, that all we're looking for is getting to heaven one day. What happens on this earth, it almost doesn't really matter, because all we're doing is aiming for one day what somebody called the divine evacuation, where God's going to take us all off to somewhere better. But what does that say about the world in which we live, the life that we have today on this earth? So for Buddhists, they have this cycle of suffering they talk about and believe in. And a person tries to break free from that cycle of suffering by living a good life. If you leave a bad life, you might come back as an insect. If you leave a better life, you might get to be higher up the chain of the animals. But after many reincarnations, their hope is to be able to reach a spiritual plane and escape from this world, this veil of suffering. So that's very much that sort of worldview, a spiritualist worldview. This one here, the materialist worldview, was in many ways a reaction against the previous one. These worldviews seem to come along and they're pendulum swings. So one way is one way and the swing goes back the other way. So as a reaction against all of that spiritualist worldview, we have this materialist one, which reversed it. So actually, heaven was of no value and of no interest. Everything about was about what was happening on the earth around us. So for someone with a materialist worldview, there's no spiritual world. There's no God. There's no soul. Only what can be sensed or reasoned. Only those things have any value. And often it simply becomes self-gratification and consumerism. It just descends into do whatever you want to. And in our world today, particularly in the West, most universities, most of the media, much of our modern culture is all focused on and has a very materialist worldview. And the materialist worldview really says everything is relative. In other words, there's no absolutes. There's nothing that anybody can say to you, you mustn't do that. Why mustn't you do that? Is there a God who's going to tell me I can't do that? No, there's not. Well, if there's no God, then everything is relative. But it's interesting with this idea, the materialist worldview, when you push it to its extremes, actually there are a few things that aren't permissible. So, you know, if everything's relative, if there's no absolute, there's no God telling you what you can or you can't do, well, what about killing other people? What about abusing children? All these things you suddenly come up against, there are some things there. When you ask, well, who gives those rules? There's not really an answer because they wouldn't point to God saying, God says we can't do those things. So, but there are some boundaries there, even for people with a strongly materialist worldview. So, I'm sorry, the picture's really quite dark here. This one over here, these are two pictures by William Hogarth. You can see this one a bit more easily. So this is Beer Street. And William Hogarth, he sort of satirized the culture of Britain, particularly in the early part of the Georgian period. So the early Georgian period, the first half of the sort of 18th century. And he satirized, and so you've got here, people drinking, and it's as though the whole of working class life was sort of based around this idea of just alcohol and to be honest, getting a bit over friendly with you may have just missed, she's just off the picture there, but getting a bit over friendly with some of the barmaids and this sort of thing. And this one here, although it's extremely difficult to see, is the upper classes. And this one is about a marriage proposal and the way that two families are making the agreement for a marriage to happen. But once again there was alcohol freely flowing and lots of compromise and lots of things where William Hogarth was saying, look at this society, look at how broken and how compromised it is. So that was William Hogarth. So as a reaction against the materialist worldview, the pendulum swings back again, and we have this theological worldview. And in this theological worldview, it was a reaction to materialism again. Earth was left to science. Earth was left to science and the scientists. Heaven and the spiritual couldn't be confirmed or refuted. And so it separated theology from science. Theology became irrelevant to real life. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up with quite a bit of that sort of idea that theology was all about when you go to heaven, that all of that sort of thing, and about looking forward to that day and not worrying about what happens on this earth. And so we have science being given over to the things of this, the stuff of our world, but religion being pie in the sky. Thank you, Rishi. He's on my wavelength. He knows how I think. Pie in the sky. It's all the stuff that one day. Thankfully, our theology and our preaching has really reflected on and recognized that we can't simply ignore all of what's going on around us in our world. The whole debate around around climate change and things like that is making us reflect on what does it mean to be a Christian in this world? How do we make this real? How do we be part of the solution to our world's political and economic and ecological issues? Those questions are really coming to the fore more and more these days. The final worldview I want to suggest to you is this integrated worldview. And I want to do something very simple for you, a little piece of paper there. You take it and you just wrap it around like that. But if you just make a half twist, like that, and then connect the two sides together, does anybody know what you've created then? A Möbius strip, a Möbius, various things, Möbius strip, or a Möbius loop, or a Möbius band. Does anybody know what's the sort of significance of a, it's a very simple illustration, I'm not looking for anything complicated here. What's the important thing with a Möbius strip? Say again? Absolutely, one-sided. So, if you start on the outside, and you trace a Möbius strip round, you will, in the end, get to the inside. So, actually, it's the inside becomes the outside if you follow it round long enough. And it's so that it only has one plane, one surface, because the inside becomes the outside, and vice versa. So, I want to suggest to you that the worldview that we have can be an integrated worldview, a worldview that brings together both heaven and the earth, recognizing that they are inner and outer aspects of the same reality. Inner and outer aspects of the same reality. God is in everything, and everything is in God. I'm going to use some scripture to illustrate that in a moment or two. But everything is, God is in everything, and everything is in God. It isn't worship in creation. It isn't what we call pantheism. In other words, every tree and river and stream and rock, they're all gods in themselves. Not at all. But increasingly, there's that sense that God's presence, God's DNA, God's essence is in all things. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, God says these words that John then writes down. To the angel of the church in, and then it was the seven churches there in that part of Asia Minor, as we sometimes call it. To the angel of the church in those places. We could ask the question, why are these seven letters not addressed to the congregations as Paul's were? Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth or Colossae or wherever. Why were these letters not addressed to the congregation? But rather they were addressed to the congregation's angel. How do we understand that? The congregation actually was not addressed directly other than through the angel. And the words that were said seemed to describe the personality, the spirit of the congregation. So you may know, one of them, John says, you're neither hot nor cold, therefore I spit you out. Because you don't know who you are. You're in two minds. Are you this or are you that? And so the Lord says, I spit you out. Or to another church he said, you're poor, but you've shown great resilience. You've resisted the enemy. And so there's this sense that each one of them is different, has a different spirituality, different strengths and weaknesses. And there's that sense of that being a reflection of the personality, the spirituality of each congregation. There's an American theologian who passed away in the last couple of years, a guy called Walter Wink. And he says the angel of a church was apparently the spirituality of that church. The spirituality of that church. So what it's almost like its spiritual personality. So from Daniel chapter 6, Walter Wink says, I discovered that cities too had their angels. They had that spirituality that was within them and rested over them. In fact, everything has both a physical and a spiritual aspect. So we have universities. They have a spiritual personality. Some of them will be great at what they do in terms of pastoral support. Others may have a very secular perspective, or others may recognize that there are spiritual aspects to the subjects that they're teaching. So there's a personality to different universities. And we could say similar things about even a local corner shop. How friendly is it? Do they try and stock things that are, fair trade or not? Or, you know, all of those sorts of things help to define the sort of shop it is. That's a picture of Harrods there. What's the spirituality of Harrods? Being able to go in there. You can see Sana's not particularly impressed. Being able to go in there and sort of, you know, you're going into a very posh shop that offers great quality. But what are the underlying sort of values that come across to us in a shop like Harrods? What about Walt Disney? The Walt Disney Company. What are the values? What's the spirituality that we discern in the pictures and the films that they produce? What messages are we receiving from the Walt Disney Company? That's a picture of Arsenal Football Club there. What's the spirituality? Seriously speaking, what's the spirituality that we're receiving? These guys, Arsenal or elsewhere, paid immense amounts of money for kicking a football around, when we have massive issues going on in our world, in our country. What about the racism that we hear about on the terraces or in the football grounds in this country and in other parts of the world? What's this? So there's a message, there's a spirituality, positive or negative, that we receive, that we can identify within things like sports clubs. What about local academies, local schools? What's the spirituality? What's the essence of the values that we're receiving? The City of London. What's the spirituality of the City of London? Very, very opaque, actually, in the way that it functions. We don't know much about it, and yet it has immense power. Billions and billions of pounds are invested by the City of London, and yet not really accountable to the people of this country in an open way. Even a local restaurant, everything has its own spirituality. Everything has an inner and an outer, has a visible and an invisible aspect, a physical and a spiritual reality. Walter Wink again says, I believe we're on the brink of rediscovering soul at the core of every created thing. Everything has a spiritual aspect. Everything is answerable to God. I think that's really important for us to grasp. We can't simply give up on certain things. Now, that's nothing to do with faith. Everything is to do with faith, because God is in everything and everything exists in God. So regarding the demonic, we've thought a little bit about the angelic and about the way that spirituality is expressed. Regarding the demonic, Walter Wink says, every divine thing, including institutions, have a divine vocation. When they refuse to fulfill that vocation, their spirituality becomes diseased. And in that sense, they become demonic. So for instance, governments, I would suggest one of their basic things to do is they are to govern. It's government by the people, for the people. That's the way government should work. But some governments get to the stage of refusing to do that. So for instance, the Nazis in the 1930s, they stopped seeking to govern all of the people with fairness and equity, and instead started to recognize certain people as of great value, but others of no value. And so they broke that spiritual vocation of what government is supposed to do. Similarly, with the apartheid years in South Africa, again, choosing not to fulfill that vocation. So in that sense, becoming demonic in that sense. And I found that a helpful way to think about this issue of the demonic, because it doesn't either, we don't obsess about every little thing, but it also helps us to think, well, what does it mean to be working against the plans of God? How can we interpret that and understand it? And I found this a helpful way to think about the demonic. Paul again says, in Christ, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. An interesting choice of words that Paul makes there. Things visible and invisible. He's recognizing that there is a physical, but there is also a spiritual that we can't see. And he identifies some of those. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers. Recognizing there is a dimension beyond what we can see and touch, but that it all comes under the lordship of Christ. It all comes under the lordship of Christ. I know it's been quite heavy this morning, and I recognize that, but I hope we can take from this that actually there is a spiritual realm beyond what we can see, and that this that is around us, that we can touch and see and feel, is part of the world in which we live, but there is also there are things that we can't see, but are just as real, and we need to take them seriously. We need to recognize that God is Lord of all, and his spirit, his presence, his essence is in all things. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us to reflect on a message that perhaps isn't as simple as sometimes a message can be. We pray that you'll help us to reflect on both what we can see around us, but also the spiritual aspects to what we see around us. Lord, we pray that you will help us to reflect on the world in which we live. Help us as we pray, Lord. Help us as we pray during this time of political turmoil. As we pray in this world where there are big questions being asked about the future of our planet, about the safety of so many people in so many countries. Lord, as we reflect on these things, it's easy for us to become anxious and fearful. And yet, Lord, we are reminded that you are in all things and all things exist in you, including us. And so we can know that you are in us and with us, even in the complexity of this world in which we live. So, Lord Jesus, continue to challenge us and help us to think these complex issues through. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.